Philippians 2, starting at verse 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now go to John 12. John 12, starting at verse 12, down through verse 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, and thus we get our traditional name for Palm Sunday. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Well, let's pause and pray. Lord, as we come before you today on this Palm Sunday, thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you paid. And prepare our hearts, we ask, as we move into this week and we consider just the depth of your love, the sacrifice that you paid, the shedding of your blood, the cross, the tomb. And then next Sunday when we gather, may we just come with hearts just ready to celebrate your glorious resurrection, because we serve a living Lord, the one who has risen from the dead, conquering sin and death. So, Father, thank you for all that you've done, how you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Be with us as we study your word together. Encourage our hearts and challenge us where we might need it today. And, Father, we do thank you for the things that are going on, that you are doing on Capitol Hill that most of the time we don't even know about. Continue to glorify yourself through our elected leaders. We pray for them, Father. For our president and our Congress, all the way down to our local elected leaders, that, Father, whether or not we agree with policy or votes, that you would just continue to use these men and women, directing their hearts for your purposes. Convict them where they need it, Lord. Encourage them where they need it, that you would be supreme in our hearts and in our land. And we love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us first. Be with us now as we study your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. Well, notice here in John 12, let's just stay here in the Palm Sunday story for a moment before we go to Philippians 2. Notice with me in verse 16 of John 12 that it says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified that his disciples actually came to understand the whole impact of this Palm Sunday moment. But please note, they weren't the only ones who didn't understand. I mean, it wasn't like the crowd got it and the disciples didn't. Nobody understood the magnitude of this moment. The crowd, by and large, was getting caught up in this just frenzy of celebration. They're waving these palm branches. They were waving these palm branches because it was basically indicative of their celebration. They saw this whole moment as somewhat of a victory parade into Jerusalem. But in all reality, Jesus knew that this was really somewhat more of a funeral procession than anything else. They saw this as a moment of celebration. He saw this as his crucifixion. They saw this moment as an opportunity when their king was going to conquer Rome. Jesus saw this as the moment when he would conquer sin and death. They were thinking crown. He was thinking cross. Very different perspectives happening here, and it was only after Jesus was glorified that his own disciples really understood the significance and the impact and the magnitude of this moment. And Jesus mounts a young donkey. It was fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Mounts a young donkey and begins to make his journey here over the Mount of Olives, cresting from the little villages of Bethany and Bethphage, and he makes his way down what is traditionally called today the Palm Sunday Road. Just, you come up over the Mount of Olives and you go down the Kidron Valley up into Jerusalem. And when you sit there perched on the Mount of Olives, you can actually see this whole panoramic view of the old city of Jerusalem. Luke's gospel tells us that as Jesus made his way on this donkey down Palm Sunday Road, he stops, he pauses, and he looks over the landscape of Jerusalem, and the Bible says in Luke's gospel that he wept. Now, there are only two recorded times in the Bible that Jesus wept. One was at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus' friend. But the Greek word used there for Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb is a word that means to shed a tear. It was just a very quiet kind of a shedding of a tear. But here in Luke's gospel, when it says Jesus wept when he looked over the city of Jerusalem, it is a Greek word that means to weep or mourn bitterly. Loud wailing. And why is he so heartbroken? I'll read from Luke's account. You can just listen. It's Luke 19:41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That's why Jesus was weeping. Because the very people that he ministered to, most of them did not accept him as Messiah. They did not believe in him. The Bible says that Jesus came among his own and his own received him not. They didn't accept him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't believe him. And no doubt even today, the Lord is still brokenhearted. He's weeping over people who reject him, who do not recognize the time of God's coming to them. The truth of the matter is, many times and in many ways, God does reveal himself to people, but the stubbornness of our own heart has often turned aside. And I wonder, God knows your heart, where are you in relation to the Lord? In what ways has he been revealing himself to you? Has he been showing himself to you? Has he been in different ways trying to get your attention? Are you still refusing to recognize the time of God's coming? And he breaks over that. Now, this is the Palm Sunday story, but you know, all of Jesus' ministry, the time of God's coming to earth is beautifully summarized in this one little passage here in Philippians. So if you turn there to Philippians 2 now, because I want you to notice with me that between verses 5 and 11, when we think about recognizing the time of God's coming, these verses in Philippians 2 are actually a very succinct summary of the whole life and ministry of Jesus. It talks about his divinity. It talks about his incarnation. It talks about his crucifixion. It talks about his resurrection. It talks about his exaltation, all in a few verses between Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And so I want us to see this woven in with the Palm Sunday story, because when we talk about recognizing the time of God's coming, well, this is the passage that describes the entirety of his coming to mankind and the fullness of his mission. So we're going to look verse by verse here between verses 5 and 11 of Philippians chapter 2. You'll notice with me that in your Bibles, most Bibles, have verses 5 through 11 indented. Did you notice that? Kind of they are indented on both sides. And the reason is because it is believed that this is an early church hymn. That these verses were sung and recited to memory as kind of a reminder of the whole summary of the life and ministry of Jesus. And this is good for us to recognize as well. So, verse 5 says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in very nature God. Who being in very nature God. Now, the term very nature can be translated in the form God. The Greek word is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. And what the statement is simply making this truth, that Jesus is God. That he, being in form, is God. Now, Jesus asserts his deity and his divinity on a few occasions, and I'm going to read them to you out of John's Gospel, so you can turn back there with me if you'd like. I'm going to be in John 10 and John 14, and I just want to show you a couple of statements where Jesus makes to assert his deity, his divinity, that in fact he is God. He's not like God, he is God. And in John 10, we have this passage starting in verse 22. It says, "Then came the Feast of Dedication, which is commonly known today as Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand.'" Now listen, next statement. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Are one. It's the Greek word hen. It means one in essence and nature. That Jesus is God, that God is Jesus. Now, a few years ago, I got a phone call here at the church, just a random phone call from a lady who identified herself as a Jehovah's Witness. And she wanted to talk to me to ask about this verse. I took the call. Now, here's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," what he meant was, I'm kind of like God. I'm not God, but I'm kind of like him. And so she called and just asked, you know, what's my take on this? I said, well, look, he's got to be saying more than I'm kind of like God. Because if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, read the next verses. So verse 31. "Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We are not stoning you for any of these,' replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.'" Now, they didn't believe that he was God. They didn't believe he was Messiah. So in their ears, his statement, "I and the Father are one," seemed blasphemous. It was a capital offense. They wanted to kill him over it. But I said to this lady on the phone, I said, "You know, the Jews kind of got it. I think you Jehovah's Witnesses should get it too." They were ready to kill him over it because they knew he was asserting his deity. So it's clear that Jesus is saying, "I am God." He was claiming to be God. Let me take you to one other passage in John 14. In John 14, Jesus is having a little private conversation with his own disciples. And in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Because he's talking about going to prepare a house for them. And Jesus answered in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." In other words, he's like, hello, you know, if you've seen me, okay, you know the Father. If you really knew me, you'd know the Father. Now, Philip, one of the 12, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." You don't get it, do you, Phil? So in verse 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time?" Notice, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So he has to spell it out. But there, he makes it clear, he is God. So when you go back here to Philippians 2, the first thing that we're learning here and understanding about the revelation of God is that Jesus is God. Being in the form is God. Then the rest of verse 6, back here in Philippians 2, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now that's what the NIV says, grasped. In other words, he didn't see it as something that he wanted to hold on to because there was a specific purpose that God had in mind for the redemption of the world. King James translates it that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is equal with God, but there wasn't anything he was wanting to steal in relation to that identity. New Living Translation says it this way. Though he was God, he did not demand or cling to his rights as God. See, because he had a greater purpose in mind for the salvation of humanity. So he is God, and nevertheless he didn't cling to his rights as God. Now I love that because we live in a world that, especially of late, talks a lot about your rights. And we have developed a cultural mentality of entitlement. Now let me tell you something. That might be the world's mentality. That should not be a Christian's mentality. There is nothing in Jesus in particular and nothing in the New Testament that even hints of us being entitled to anything. The fact of the matter is, as Christians, we are entitled to nothing. But now here's the beauty of it. We are recipients of everything. And that's all because of God's mercy and His love and His favor towards us, that He has predetermined to lavish upon us the riches of His glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus. We're not entitled to it. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't assert our rights with God. But because God loves us, He has given us more, immeasurably more, than we could ever ask or hope. But we got to get rid of this entitlement mentality. It has crept into even the church. And I truly believe when you look at the life of Jesus, that here He is, God, and yet He laid down His rights. He divested Himself of His glory because there was a greater purpose and mission, and He humbled Himself. And the more we become entitlement-minded, the further we are from the character and nature of Jesus. Now, just let that sink into you as you drive home. But the truth is that, look, Jesus did not assert His rights. Where do we get off on always trying to think we deserve this and deserve that? And we're entitled to this and we're entitled to that. We're entitled to nothing, but it's only by God's grace that we are recipients of everything. Now, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or stolen or robbed. And then verse 7, he says, but he made himself nothing. Literally, it means he emptied himself. That he divested himself of his glory, that he put aside his majesty, that he laid down the splendor of heaven to come to earth and become like us. So opposite our human nature, you know, because our nature is always to promote self and gain notoriety and popularity. And here Jesus is divesting himself of everything that is glorious and spectacular in heaven to come to be just like us. And yet our nature is quite the opposite. We're always looking to assert and to gain and to grab. Jesus is looking to lay down and to surrender and to come and stoop down to be where we are. And so the rest of verse 7 says that he's taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And again, you have that phrase, very nature, like you did in verse 6. Verse 6 is very nature God. Verse 7 is taking very nature of a servant. Same word, morphe, in the Greek. And it's a description of the incarnation. That here he is in very nature God, but he also takes on the very nature of humanity. He is fully God and fully man. The Bible says in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. The Greek word is skenu. He wrapped himself. He tabernacled among us. He took on the form and the being of humanity. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Now, by the way, just as a point of reference in relation to Muslim theology, Muslims reject the incarnation of God, that he did not, they believe he did not come to earth, and they especially reject that he came to earth as Jesus. They believe that Jesus is a prophet inferior to the greater prophet Muhammad, but just to solidify their doctrine of the rejection of the incarnation, Muslims have inscribed along the Dome of the Rock, you can go there today and see it in Jerusalem, they've inscribed this saying, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. They reject it outright. But the Bible says that God came to the earth, took on the form of humanity because God's seed impregnated a virgin by the name of Mary. And Jesus was then born. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is a description here in Philippians 2 of the incarnation of God. And then in verse 8, he says, being found in appearance as a man. The word appearance in the Greek is schema, S-C-H-E-M-A. We get our English word schematic. So the very design of our Lord was to be like us. Why? Because there had to be a perfect sacrifice to stand in the gap of humanity. And as God looked upon time and eternity, there was not a single person who was righteous enough to die for us. And so God himself comes to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He takes on the schematic of humanity. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:5 that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace, the punishment intended for us, but nevertheless punishment that brought us peace, was placed upon Jesus. And by his stripes, we are healed. And then the rest of verse 8 says that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humbled and obedient. Humility and obedience, two things that characterize the nature and the character of Jesus. Now, here he is humble because he's coming to Jerusalem. I mean, aside from the fact that he's born in a manger, I mean, how much more humble can you get in that kind of a grand entrance into the world? But then he comes into Jerusalem just as he's being crucified on the way to the cross, riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey, just meek and mild, coming in very humble. Now, by the way, when he comes again, it will not be meek and mild Jesus. Revelation 19 says he won't be on a donkey. Revelation 19 says he's going to be riding a white horse. And he's going to be coming in the fullness of his majesty and in the glory of his splendor, in power and with justice, that the wrath of God is going to be displayed upon an unbelieving, Christ-forsaking world. First entrance into Jerusalem, on a donkey, in humility. Second time he comes to Jerusalem, on a white horse. So, here he comes, humble. And obedient, the Bible says. Why obedient? Because Isaiah the prophet says that it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This was the will of God. This was the plan and design of God. And remember when Jesus was praying in agony in Gethsemane, he even asked in prayer to God, he says, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. If there's any other way to do this besides my having to suffer, please, Lord, do that, Father. But, then he adds, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was always surrendered to the will of the Father. And so in that obedience and in that humility, here he comes. And he received the full impact of our sins, because it says he became obedient to death, and death on a cross, exclamation mark. In other words, it wasn't just that he died, it was that he died an excruciating, horrible, painful death. And the Bible says that when Jesus was crucified, when he was hanging on the cross, the Gospels say that they lifted up to him on a stake, they lifted up to him a sponge that had been dipped in wine vinegar mixed with gall. And the Bible says that Jesus tasted it, and when he tasted it, he refused it. When he found out what it was, he refused it. Because they would offer wine vinegar mixed with gall as an analgesic. It was an analgesic to help lessen the pain of the people that they were crucifying. I mean, wasn't that a magnanimous thing for the Roman soldiers to do? I mean, we're nailing you to a cross, but we're going to offer you a little bit of a painkiller. Jesus refused it. And why did he refuse it? Because he wanted to feel the full impact of the suffering and the pain for you and me. He refused it. Nothing to lessen the pain. Nothing to deaden or to numb this moment. Jesus would pay it all. He would feel it all for you and for me. He died, and even death on a cross. Verse 9 says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. God exalted him to the highest place. God raised him from the dead. 40 days later, Jesus ascends into heaven, and he takes back on the glory that he had divested when he left heaven to come to earth. In fact, in anticipating the glory that he will again assume when he gets back to heaven, Jesus prayed in John 17, before he was crucified, he prays with his disciples in John 17. Verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He looks forward to that time again when he will be in heaven and assume once again the glory that he laid down to come to earth. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, three times name is used, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. at the name of Jesus. Now, the name was intentional. Remember when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said that you shall name the child Jesus. Well, that's the Greek transliteration. His Hebrew given name was Yahashua. We condense it usually and just say Yeshua. The name means the Lord is salvation. His name was intentional because it would speak of his divine purpose. The Lord is salvation. Acts 4 and verse 12 says, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And it is the name Jesus. You cannot get to heaven by any other means or method. It is only through belief in Jesus, his name, his life given that we might believe in him and be saved. There is no other name given. And the passage says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now listen to this. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day, and Revelation speaks of it. Revelation 5:13. John writes, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. There will come a singular day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, meaning every angelic creature, on earth, every living person, and even those under the earth. It's a statement that reflects those who have already died, because by their spirit, every collective being will one day confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will acknowledge that he is Lord. Now, that does not mean that everybody gets saved. I want to make this point clear. It doesn't mean everybody gets saved. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. When we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord before we die, it is a confession unto salvation. Any other time after that, it will be a confession unto condemnation. And that confession also is going to be making the statement that God's justice is true and right. Salvation, when we confess Jesus as Lord before we die, any other time that it might happen, it'll be a statement unto condemnation. You all remember, if you grew up in the 70s or 80s, if you were back in those days, remember the TV commercial for the Fram oil filter? Remember that Fram oil filter? And here was the motto for that commercial. You can pay me now or you can pay us later. Now, here's what the deal was. This guy would come out and he would have this Fram oil filter and he would give this whole speech about, you know, you better change your oil every 3,000 miles. If you don't, it's going to burn up your engine. So for just a little price, you can buy this little Fram oil filter. Or, and then there's this guy behind him who's working on this engine, doing an overhaul on this engine because somebody didn't change the oil and they didn't use a Fram oil filter. And so the whole idea was, you can pay me now, just, you know, change your oil and buy this little Fram oil filter, or there's a bigger price to pay later. But you can pay me now or you can pay me later. One way or another, you're going to pay. So it is in our confession of Jesus. Listen, you can confess him now or you can confess him later. One day you will confess Jesus as Lord. But the difference is a huge difference. There's a bigger price to pay if you wait. Because to confess him now is unto salvation. It acknowledges him as Savior. To confess him any other time after you die is to confess him unto condemnation as judge. You will either see him now as Savior or later as judge. Which will it be? God took on flesh to come among us to die on the cross for our sins. Why? Because he loves us. The Bible says he doesn't want any to perish but all to come to repentance. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says he doesn't want any to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What will be your decision? God is still weeping, brokenhearted over people who refuse to recognize the time of his coming unto them. And I don't know what God may be doing in your life to try to get your attention or what's been happening so he can reveal himself to you, but I guarantee you it is for the purpose of having relationship with you. And he will not give up. He will continue to hunt you down and to pursue you with his love because he doesn't want any to perish. You can say he's Lord now or you will say it later. But please, know the heart of God on this matter. He wants you to receive him now before it's too late. Receive him as Savior unto salvation rather than as judge unto condemnation. And for those of you who don't know Christ as your Savior, today is a good day to decide that. Would you all bow your heads with me as we pray? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. If you want to trust Him as Lord and Savior, you can confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord right here, right now, today. I'm going to start this prayer with your heads bowed and eyes closed. And if you want to pray this with me, you can just whisper this prayer right where you're seated. Or if you're watching by internet, or if you're in the overflow rooms today in the cafe or the fellowship hall, you can pray this prayer with me right where you're seated. Make this your prayer. I'll lead you. You pray this. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me of all my sins, I pray, and come into my heart this day. I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And I invite him into my life today. Be my Lord and Savior. This day forward, Jesus, I pray. In your matchless name. And everybody said, Amen.